So in our evening studies here, we have been, for many months, been looking at the study of ecclesiology, the study of what is the church, those called of God, out of the world, unto the purposes of God. And we're right at the tail end of our study here, and this last section that we've been in is what is the outcome of the church? What are the goals that we're aiming for, which we spent a couple of weeks before Easter, before Resurrected Sunday, preparing for and looking at that? What is it that we're hoping to accomplish? What are we targeting? What are we aiming for? We said that's really a threefold answer. We're looking primarily to glorify the Lord. That's everything that we do must be done to glorify God, to praise his name, to exalt him in some capacity. So that's number one, but then numbers two and three are also that we do that by building one another up, by encouraging the saints, and then also by evangelizing the lost, by going outside these doors and testifying to the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we're targeting. The question is, what do we accomplish? What is actually going to come of those goals? Are we going to meet those goals? What is going to be the next steps? And really, there's two things that we need to understand. There's good news and there's bad news. Next week, we'll look at the good news. Tonight, we're going to look at the bad news. The bad news is, even though we are called to evangelize the world, we are called to go out and testify to the world about the saving blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the world will not be converted. The world will not hear, and the world will not come to understand who Jesus is, at least not in the natural. And this is the question that we have to look, is how is this going to play out? How is this world age going to end? We all know, and every Christian agrees, that we win. We win because God wins, and we win through Jesus Christ. Everybody agrees on that. But the question is, how do we get there? And what does it look like in the next age? All Christians understand that in some sense, there is a king, and his name is King Jesus. And he's going to rule on a throne. The question is he ruling now, or is he going to rule in the future? And what is that going to look like? And that could be a very expansive study. And so we're not going to take another 4 months and pull that apart right now. But really the question that we want to look at is how are we going to move into this next age? How are we going to move into this next season? How are we going to walk into what is called the kingdom? And really, there's a lot of views on how the church views this, but there's basically three buckets that we put it in for simplicity. And just so that we're all on the same page, that we understand what the structure of the argument is from evangelical Christianity, those three options are either we are in the kingdom now, or Jesus is going to come back after the kingdom has already been established, because the church has evangelized the world and everything has gotten better and better and better until the kingdom has come. Or the final point, which clearly we're arguing for tonight, is that things are going to get worse and worse and worse. And the darkness is going to grow deeper and deeper and deeper until the Lord Jesus returns in the skies visibly. And when he comes, he will set up his kingdom on this earth, and then he will rule and reign for what we take in the scriptures to be a literal 1,000 years. And so I don't want to flush out those arguments much more than what we already said there, because that's the point of the night, is not to pull those apart and explain why people view those views that they do. The argument more for today is just understanding, how are we going to get into that final season? And I just want to argue for that final point today based on 2 Timothy chapter 3, as well as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that we see the scriptures very clearly that things don't get better and better and better, but things very clearly get worse and worse and worse. And we see this clear across the scriptures. Jesus even says this in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12. He says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Or in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we didn't read verse 13, but it says, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so the two big points that we need to understand here is that we are already in the last days. It's already here. The scriptures called this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it calls it a mystery of lawlessness. And again, mysteries are things that have been already revealed. It was a hidden secret, and now it's been made manifest by the Spirit in these last days. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you don't have to turn there yet. We'll turn there in a couple of moments. But it says in verse 7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. There's already wickedness abounding in this earth. There's already evil men who are growing worse and worse. And what we read from 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1, Paul tells his protege, he says, this know also, in the last days, perilous times shall come. What we need to understand is that we are already in those last days. They're here. They started the moment that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and set up his kingdom on earth. John clarifies this for us in 1 John chapter 2. He says, little children, it is the last time. As you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. We understand there is one final man of sin who will be revealed, who will be the culmination of everything that we see in those final chapters of the book of Revelation, as well as Daniel and all of the prophetic books. But even at this time, there are other men who are coming in and who are in smaller ways fulfilling those prophecies and bringing forward this final aspect. Paul also said in what we read in 2 Timothy 3, you know, he says, in these last days, perilous times shall come. But then in verse 5, when it talks about the men who had this form of godliness, he says, turn away from them. Well, if the perilous times are coming down the road and we're not going to see them for 100 years, why is Paul giving us instructions to turn away from people who are part of these perilous times? The argument is simply that it's here already. We are in these last days. And friends, we don't really need to be very creative. I mean, it looks like we're reading the newspaper. As we read through this section, it's so clear. We just look at, it starts off and it just gives us, we could say men outside the church, it's just mankind today. As we read through 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's unbelievable how much we are fulfilling these truths, and it's going to get worse and worse as the times go. In general, men, just all men, are going to be lovers of their own selves. This is the humanist tendency that's been reigning on this earth for the last century, that man puts himself first, that it's man's own truth. That is the phrase we hear today, is my truth is that which stands. It's whatever I think in my heart that's valuable. It doesn't matter what objective truth is. It's all subjective. It's whatever you feel in yourself. Just exalt man himself, to put him up on the pedestal as if he is the culmination of all things. Men love themselves. Men are covetous. They're jealous. They just see something and they just need to have it. I mean, that is our consumer market to a T. So much so that now it's not even enough. You got to wait a week sometimes. You used to have to order something online. You know, it'd take a couple of days to get there. No, now we need it. We need it today. We need it tomorrow. At sometime, it's same day delivery, where you order something from China and somehow it arrives on your front porch within the next couple of hours. We need it. We need it now. This is, we're covetous. We're idolizing the material world. This is just the culture that we're in. And we see people need more and more and more, and they need it now. Covetous. Boasters. Boasters. That's what the entire social media world is built on, is people putting their best foot forward, so to speak, just making it look like they're somebody they're not, displaying their life in a certain way so that the rest of the world looks on them and is jealous of how it operates. Now, of course, I'm painting with very broad strokes here. There are those you can use social media in ways to try to glorify the Lord and try to point towards him. But we understand that the vast majority of people who are on it are looking at, they're idolizing others. They're building up others in their own minds, and they're trying to put their faces forward in the same way. We're boasters. It's who humanity is at this point. Proud is right in there with that same category. Blaspheming. I think it speaks to itself. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. We can just go right down this list. Unholy. There's no desire today to step out of the world. Friends, even within the church, the question is always, well, how close to the line can I get? How much can we blur this line? Instead of God saying, come out from among them and be you separate. Yes, we're going to be in the world, and we're not going to be of the world, but we're going to be in there. But today, there's just a meshing. There's a clashing. We want to be in the world. We want to have our cake, and we want to eat it too. That's exactly what we see. Unholiness inside the church, outside the church, without natural affection. We see that all over the media. That is men, that's Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, men turning from the natural love as it should be across genders. And instead, we see each gender pursuing themselves, and the chaos that's erupting today also with gender confusion as well just adds to that. The natural affection is gone. Truce breakers, we just look at the state of marriage in America today, the truce breaking, to being faithful. You made vows, you promised to do something, and yet that doesn't mean anything to Americans anymore. Vows don't mean anything. What you promised to do is gone. It's just right out the window. False accusers, incontinent, meaning that men have no self-control. They just see something and they pursue it. Fierce, being angry, despisers of those that are good. That means walking away from just the purpose of trying to do good. And instead, we see people just wanting to tear down. And we just keep going. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. It's like opening the newspaper. We see ourselves in this category, and it's going to get worse. It's going to continue to grow. This is just mankind in general today fits this to a T. And it's not getting any better. We're not seeing certain groups of people that we're not seeing a drive forward in righteousness. We're seeing exact opposite. We're seeing men fall out and fall even deeper and deeper down some of these paths. But it's not only outside the church, it's even inside the church itself in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. I should clarify, I say inside the church, but I really mean inside of Christendom, inside those who claim to be members of the church. They're not actually saved, they're not actually believers, they're not actually those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we understand there are so many today that wear the name of Christian, but deny everything that's taught in the scriptures, deny every aspect of truth, what God has called us to, any style of lifestyle that we're supposed to live. There's a form of traditionalism, there's a form of spirituality about many of the, even the mainline Protestant denominations in America, where they look from the outside, well, it's very liturgical, it's very traditional. They're even singing some hymns. I mean, something must be right there, right? But then you pull back the layers and you see very rapidly that there's only decay. There's no truth, there's no liveliness, there's no life. There's no love based on the scriptures. Instead, it's exalting everything that we saw in the first few verses. It's exalting man and man's desires, and whatever's in the heart of man is what they want to preach rather than what's in the heart of God. We see this, and Paul also tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding them to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Or Paul told the Ephesian church as he left them in Acts chapter 20, this I know, after my departing shall grievous wolves to enter in among you, not sparing the flock. In these last days, there's been an infiltration of the world into the church. The church started pure, but very rapidly that fell apart. We saw the world come in and bring its teachings in with it. And Paul even warned the Ephesians that was going to happen even in their lifetime, which it did. 2 Timothy, again, chapter 3, going on, it says, of this sort, talking about the men with that form of godliness, they creep into houses, they lead captive silly women laden with sins, they lead them away with divers lusts. They're ever learning, but they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And we see that even in the education, the institutions of higher learning in this country, many institutions that started as seminaries, started based on the Word of God, and we just see how far we've come, how far down that slope we have slidden. It's not into more righteousness. It's not more deeper into the faith. It's the opposite. Ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But we also understand in a rather concerning way that these individuals that are professing but not possessing, these individuals that are claiming some form of godliness, they have some level of power. They have some level of what appears to be spiritual power. We just have to be very careful about this. This is what Paul goes on. He says, now, as Janebrez and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the truth. Now, Janez and Jambres, that name doesn't actually appear in the scriptures, but it's the Jewish tradition that these are the names of the two magicians that stood by Pharaoh. And these are the two that stood by. And when we look back at the events that took place in the Exodus account, they were able to do quite a bit. There came a point that eventually whether we want to call them parlor tricks or if it was real magic and real sorcery. I lean more in the second direction. I believe that it was more that likely that they were actually performing some level of sorcery. I think it fits more with what Paul is saying here in 2 Timothy 3, that there's a level of power that they had. And we could see them, just some of the things that they did. They cast their staffs down to become servants. In Exodus chapter 7, it just says that Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and as they did, the Lord commanded them. Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh, before his servants, and it became a serpent. And Pharaoh called the wise men and the sorcerers, now with the magicians, and they also did in the like manner with their enchantments. And they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. That imagery doesn't make it sound like it was just a parlor trick. It makes it sound like the rod actually turned to a snake, and the staff of Moses ate the other snake. That's what it says, and that's what I tend to believe, that there was actually some level of sorcery that the adversaries, Jannes and Jambres, as the tradition says, were actually able to do this. And the other things as well. They turned the Nile to blood in a few verses later. They were able to replicate that as well. It says that just at the end of that section, the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. They were able to also replicate that miracle, as it were. And even the next one, the third one as well, that when frogs come upon the land, Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up, covered the land, and the magicians did so with their enchantments. They were able to control the natural world in some capacity. That's more than just, I mean, that would be a hard one to fake. You know, I don't know how you would fake controlling frogs coming up out of the sea, unless you just had a lot of frogs in a temple somewhere that you're ready to release for such a time as this. I don't know how they did that, unless they actually had some control. And I lean into that direction. But the idea that even what Paul says to Timothy, he says eventually they will proceed no further. Their time is at an end. Their folly will be made manifest unto all men, as theirs also was, as Jannes and Jambres. They hit a point that the power that they had couldn't move forward any further. And we see this. This is how God works. This is how he works in the world. He gives Satan some realm of authority, some level that he can move forward, but eventually he hits the end of his rope. That's how it was even with Job. Satan wanted to attack Job, and God said, okay, well, you can go a little bit at him, but you can't touch his person. Go ahead and take all of his material wealth, take even his family, but he himself you can't touch. And so Satan does that, and then he comes back later and is complaining some more, and they have this interaction between Satan and God says, okay, well, now go ahead and you can touch him. You can't take his life, but you can injure him. You can cause him to suffer physically. So he does so. We see that Satan is under God's control, absolutely. Eventually, those limits are shown. And that was true even of Jannes and Jambres. We saw that in Exodus. It was the fourth miracle, but it actually came with the lice throughout the land, that they couldn't replicate that, nor could they replicate anything that came after that point. It said the magicians attempted with their enchantments to bring forth the lice, but they could not. And the magicians said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not to them, as the Lord had said. So we know that the folly of the men that we see in the world today that are demonstrating this level of godliness, eventually their folly will be made manifest as well. And we understand that that will happen in the near future. And so this lawlessness is already here. It's already going to work, but we understand that the slide is going to continue in this direction. It's going to grow. It's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. Go ahead and flip over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's take a brief look at this passage here as well. Let me read verses 1 to 7. This is talking about the final days when the man of sin, the great Antichrist, will eventually be revealed. But there's some verses in here that speak to the fact of how he is being resisted right now. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, right? The gathering together in the rapture. He says, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by the word, nor by letter as from us, as of the day of Christ is at hand. As in the Lord coming and setting up his kingdom on this earth is the next thing to happen. No, that's not the next thing to happen. The next thing to happen is the rapture of the church. And after the rapture, there will come the time of Jacob's trouble, and then there will be that day of Christ. The day of judgment will come. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. That day shall not come except there come a falling away first. A great apostasy by man, that some fall away from the faith, and man just in general embraces lawlessness to a level that has been unprecedented in the history of this world. I think it's going to be likened to the times of Noah and the times of the judges, when man just does what is right in his own eyes and in his own heart. There's no longer a resistance in his heart. There's no level of conviction anymore, and he's just gonna run rampant. Except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things? Okay, and let's pause on verses 6 and 7. Now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now, letteth and let throws a lot of people into confusion because we don't speak that way anymore. But it's the same word in verse 6. It says, what withholdeth. Withholding meaning resisting. There's a resistor in this context. And in verse 6, it's called a what, and in verse 7, it's called a who. It's the withholder in verse 6 is the one that is letting that will let. Again, letting just means resisting. He who now resists, will continue to resist until he be taken out of the way. And what's he resisting? He's resisting. He's holding back the man of sin. He's holding back that ultimate final falling away, the final apostasy, that final appearing of the Antichrist himself. And the question is, you know, many, many theologians wrestle over this. What exactly is the restrainer in this context? And there's a few thoughts. Some like to say that the restrainer is the Pope. That's actually one of the larger views, that somehow the Pope is going to be the one who's restraining the man of sin from appearing. I don't think that holds a lot of water, because I believe he's going to be part of ushering in the Antichrist in some capacity. Not that he is the Antichrist, but he's going to be bringing together this one world system in some capacity. I don't see him as a restraining force in this world in any way, especially when we see the papacy today is absolutely not restraining sin, but is even encouraging it. It doesn't seem to fit with the world as we see it now. Some say that the restrainer could even be the Apostle Paul. It could be the preaching of the gospel, somewhere that they were resisting the man of sin from appearing, but I don't think that really fits either, because, well, Paul's been gone for a couple thousand years and the man of sin isn't here yet in the capacity. So I think the best understanding of what the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit, or you could say the church itself in verse 6. The church in verse 6, and the Spirit, the body of Christ in verse 6, and the Holy Spirit himself in verse 7, that he's restraining. He's convicting the world of sin. He's convicting them of how to behave righteously and how not. And the gospel message is going forth that there's a way for men to be saved out of their sin. There's a capacity there for them to step out of the judgment that's going to fall on this world. But at the rapture of the church won't be here. That's this rapture, right? That's the idea of rapture. It's a snatching away. The church as the resisting force of sin won't be present in the world anymore. The Holy Spirit, I believe, also will not be available in the same capacity, and lawlessness will just explode, exponentially increase. Man will just do what is right in his own size. He will do whatever he desires to do. When the church is no longer here, where's the light? If the church is the light of the world, the church isn't here. Is there any light at all? Or is there only darkness? It's going to be removed. So after that restrainer is removed, that's when the Antichrist is revealed for a season, even though he'll be destroyed. That's what verse 8 says. Then, after that restrainer moves out of the way, in verse 8, then the wicked will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth. So the wicked is the Antichrist. He's going to come. He's going to be revealed in some capacity, but he's no match for the Lord. Verse 8 is very clear. It's the same verse. It says the Lord will destroy him, consume him with the spirit of his mouth, destroy with the brightness of his coming. And that of his coming is the day of the Lord, when he comes back in power and in glory with his saints in the heavens. He will come back, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of the unrighteous in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We understand that that final victory will only come after the Antichrist deceives many, destroys many, because of their lack of faith. That strong delusion will come upon the world, and there will be utter chaos. We already see the inner workings of this in some capacity, that as is likened in the final days, the birth pangs. As a woman approaches that moment of when she's going to give birth, the contractions come closer and closer together until the child is born, and they become more and more intense as it approaches. We see that. We see the chaos in the world getting worse and worse, getting darker and darker, and the confusion growing more and more. The strong delusion growing and growing in the world around that. The world just doesn't seem to be operating by logic anymore. Just seems to be doing whatever is right in their own eyes. And it says in Luke 17:26, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall also be in the days of the Son of Man. And I think that's speaking of both the judgment to come, but also what will be in the hearts of man. That God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, Genesis 6, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And also in Genesis 6, the earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. Friends, we just see this playing out right before our eyes. It's walking down this path. And so the question that we're really wrestling with here is what is the accomplished destiny of the church? If we could use the word destiny, I know that's a more often than not a secular word, but what's going to happen? We are called to stand as a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to shine his love. We're called to be the city on the hill, to point everybody to the saving knowledge of Jesus. But we also have to understand that at the end of the day, the world is not going to come to Christ. We are still called to be faithful, and that's a grievous position to stand in. But that's been the position of the prophets over and over again. That so many times the prophets are said, you're going to go and stand as a testimony. You're going to go and stand before this people, and they are not going to hear you. But that's our call as well. We understand the vast majority of the world is not going to hear, and that's grievous. That's grievous because we understand that the world is our friends. It's our neighbors, it's our relatives, it's the person across the street that we've been witnessing to for years, and they just don't want it because they love their unrighteousness in some other capacity. They love the pleasures of the flesh. They love the things of this world too much, and they put it off, and they say, well, maybe another day. It's a difficult call of where we are called to be in, but it's good for us to understand the path that we're on. Jesus will come. He will set up his kingdom. He will take us to be with him. And when we are with him, we will be in his presence where there is fullness of joy. We look forward to that day, but it's going to be a difficult path before we get there. And for us to instead side with what a lot of other views and sects of Christianity say and just say, hey, things are going to get better and better. The church is just going to go out and grow and get stronger. And we're going to usher in the kingdom by building the church. And it sounds good for a pep rally, and it's a positive story. It's a positive engagement. We want to hear that. We want to hear that there's going to be success. We want to hear that our friends and our neighbors are going to be saved. But we don't know if that's going to be the case. We can't force it on them, and the narrative that we see in the New Testament doesn't match that story. So it's good for us to just recognize the truthfulness of where we are and where the Lord is bringing us. We hear in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, this concept of the lion laying down with the lamb, the wolf and the lamb. There are those who today say that the kingdom is here. Today, the lion is laying with the lamb. I think that's just folly. It's closing your eyes to the truth. We just see destruction. But the truth is, we understand that Christ's kingdom will come to the earth. And it will come, and it will come in power and glory. And when it does, we will see these truths come out. Isaiah chapter 11, and I'll close you with these few verses about the peace that we will one day have when the knowledge of the earth, the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth. He says in Isaiah 11, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, And the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We understand that the battle is going to get increasingly intense and dark until that final culmination and when the church is removed and the sky goes dark. But may we, friends, be found faithful. We are called to bring forth the knowledge of truth. The light of the world is found in the person of Jesus Christ. May we shine brighter and brighter and brighter as the world outside continues to get darker and darker. May we be found faithful. May we hear at the end, well done, my good and faithful servant. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths that you've laid before us tonight. We thank you for them because it's truth. Because this is the way that the world is going to move forward. It's our best understanding of it anyway, Lord. And we just ask that you would give us a fervor and a passion, Lord, and help us to not have our head in the clouds in the sense of just hoping that things are going to progress in a different way than they are. We see the writing in the scriptures, let alone the writing on the wall and the culture around us. We read the scriptures and we see the scriptures coming to light before us, where chaos just continually abounds more and more. And men just continue to look deeper and deeper inside themselves for the answers, but the answer is found here in your word. And as men continue to look inward and continue to exalt themselves onto these pedestals, we're going to continue to see more and more lawlessness, more and more confusion beyond what we see already today. And we've seen this with the revolutions that the United States has seen in terms of the cultural revolutions, in terms of the sexual revolutions, in terms of now the gender revolutions, the destructions of the family unit, the destructions of the marital harmony that you are calling us to. We just see things falling apart around us, and the scriptures tell us it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse until ultimately, supernaturally, you will make it better. But only when it gets to the darkest points this world has ever seen. Our calling while we are here is to understand there will come a time that you will return. And that's why we say and we encourage one another with Maranatha, even so, come Lord Jesus. But help us to also recognize in a very real sense, help us, Lord, to not forget our church history. That as dark as the spiritual world is right now and the culture is around us, help us to remember what the early church went through. And the persecution that they experienced through Rome, through the sufferings of the Colosseum, to be torn apart by the wild beasts for the public joy and outcry of the secular society around them. We don't know what it is to suffer yet in America. And we understand things are going to get darker before they're going to get better. Help us to look forward, Lord, and understand that your grace is sufficient in our weakness. We don't know how we're going to be able to suffer and to stand in the difficult trials that are before us, but help us to understand that they are coming and that you are faithful and you will guide us and you will lead us and you will strengthen us in the hour so that when we find ourselves standing before the authorities in some capacity, that we don't even know the words to say, but you have promised that you will put the words in our mouth at that moment. And you will preach through us the gospel of Jesus Christ, that saving faith is only found in him. And of course, we want to be like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. We want to be those that are delivered out of the fire. We want to be in the fire with that fourth person. But even if you don't deliver us, may we be found faithful, whatever the task is before us. We ask these blessings in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Our closing.